and we're starting at Deuteronomy 4, verse 32. So Moses speaking says, "Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anyone so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time." And jumping forward to the start of chapter 5, Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountains. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Richard.
Thanks very much. Matt, thank you, and it's good to see everyone today. Thank you for coming to the Cuban rather than listening to the Chancellor. I'm sure this will be much more interesting. Well, I hope so anyway. Now, many people think of the Ten Commandments, don't they, like a sort of moral code for society. I wonder whether you... am I on?
Yes.
Yep. I wonder whether you think of the Ten Commandments like that, a sort of basic moral code for society. Several of my own family call themselves small c Christians. And what they mean by that is that they aren't regular committed churchgoers, but they believe that society needs a shared foundation of morality, especially to bring up our children. And they assume that in a Christianized country like this one, the Ten Commandments provides it. When we get to the specifics, though, they start to get a little bit more uncomfortable. You see, the later commandments are the ones that almost everyone would agree on, and all religions would agree on. The later commandments like "you shall not murder," "you shall not steal," and so on. And we're going to be coming on to those next year. But the Ten Commandments don't start there, do they? The first commandment is the line there in bold at the end of the reading that Matt just read to us. "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first of the Ten Commandments. God said to his people, Israel, from the top of Mount Sinai in the wilderness, "You shall have no other gods before me." And I wonder how you react to that command. Far from being part of a universal moral code that all religions and none can agree on, it's actually a very exclusive demand, isn't it? Maybe you say, how dare he? What arrogance, what egotism for God to demand that we worship him alone. Maybe you say to yourself that the Ten Commandments just don't apply to us today. All that belongs to the Old Testament. Now God is a God of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. I was on holiday with my family last year on the west coast of Ireland. And while we were there, we went along to the cliffs of Moher. I don't know if you've been to the cliffs of Moher. Great big cliffs on the Atlantic coast. The last thing before you get to America. And what they've done is they built a car park there where you can pay a huge sum of money to park your car and then walk across to these cliff tops where there's a nice big path and a wall at the top of the cliff. And you can walk along the cliff, along this pathway. But when you get to the end of the path, it stops, the wall comes round, and there's a big sign that says, warning, danger of death. Do not go past this point. And while I was there, I saw a number of people climbing over that wall and walking further along the cliff top to get better photos or whatever they thought they were doing. They just thought that that rule didn't apply to them. It was either denial or it was rebellion. The Lord, it just doesn't apply to me. Or it might apply, but I'm not going to take any notice of it anyway. Some of us take law very seriously, though. We apply the Ten Commandments directly to ourselves. And yet that's the way to guilt. You see, as we try to obey the first commandment, we will inevitably find that all of us lack that wholeheartedness of our worship. We constantly find ourselves getting drawn away to making other things our gods. So I wonder which of those responses is yours. Is it rebellion? How dare he? Denial? It doesn't apply to me. Or a burden? Feeling crushed by guilt as we realise that we can't keep this commandment. I want us to see today and over the next few weeks that when we come to the Ten Commandments as those who are forgiven by God, we can respond to them with none of those responses. We can respond to them with joy. You see, it's when God has rescued us through Jesus Christ that we are freed to worship him alone. That's why the New Testament book of James calls the Ten Commandments the law of liberty. We naturally think that law is opposed to liberty, don't we? We're either under law as a restrictive burden, or we're free to live as we please. But the Bible calls the Ten Commandments the law of liberty. And God's one-line introduction to the commandments shows that it's the law of those who have already been freed. It's the line before the one in bold on your handout, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. His point is this: God alone is the liberator. God alone is the liberator. Like any law, the Ten Commandments depend for their authority on the one who makes the law. If I told you to take the rest of the day off, you'd be very silly to do what I say. But if your boss tells you to take the rest of the day off, then you'd be pretty foolish not to, wouldn't you? You see, law depends on the one who's making the law. So before God gives us his commandments, he identifies himself. And just as when we want to get to know someone, we often ask them, what do you do? So God identifies himself by what he has done. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The Ten Commandments are very similar in many ways to other treaty documents that have been discovered from the ancient Near East when the Ten Commandments were written. Very similar sort of format. One big difference, though, is that the typical treaty document of the time starts by defining the one making the treaty as the conqueror. I, the emperor, have conquered you, therefore this is how you shall live. These are my rules for you. Well, what a difference the Ten Commandments make. I am the Lord your God who rescued you, who freed you. That's the foundation of the law. That's why it's a joy to follow this law. That's the way, that's why it's the only way of life that makes sense. It's not the brutal diktat of a conquering emperor. It's the love letter of a generous rescuer. The slavery of God's people in Egypt, which is the context for the Ten Commandments, is a metaphor. It's a giant visual aid for us of God's rescue. The whole of our lives are a quest for a promised land, a place of freedom, security, prosperity. In the Bible story, that land is called Canaan. But each of us will form an idea of what our promised land is. I don't know what the promised land is for you. Maybe it's the vision of a future with a house in the country and a sheep grazing outside and the noise of children's laughter. Maybe the promised land for you is more eternal than that. Maybe it's being in heaven forever with your relatives who have passed on before you. Maybe our ambition is for status and success in our working lives. Whatever it is, our gods are the things that we think will get us into our image of the promised land. Our gods are whatever we think will get that vision for us. Career, relationships, health, popularity. But we need to realise this. False gods don't liberate, they enslave. Perhaps our gods will be the gods of lawlessness. We follow our desires wherever they lead us. If they lead us into sexual immorality, so be it. If they lead us into selfishness and a lack of integrity in our careers, so be it. If they cause us to shove family and friends aside for the sake of self-advancement, so be it. One of the candidates on the current series of The Apprentice said, "My first word wasn't mummy, it was money." It's pathetic, isn't it? Another said, "Nothing is out of bounds for me. If I want something, I get it." That's the slogan of lawlessness, isn't it? Nothing is out of bounds for me. If I want something, I get it. Yet far from being freedom, these false gods of money, success, self-satisfaction, they actually enslave us. We find that they don't satisfy. And so, like a drug addict, we find ourselves seeking a bigger and bigger hit each time. It's like the very rich man who was asked one day, "How much money does someone need to make them happy?" And you know what his answer was? "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." You see, lawlessness doesn't liberate. It only enslaves. There is another way of following false gods, though, and its name is legalism. You see, this is a life that says, "I need to keep the rules. I need to perform in order to earn my way into God's good books." And this, too, is enslaving. We can never be sure whether we've done enough. We become captive to our religious rule-keeping. You see, we think lawlessness and legalism are opposites, but actually they boil down to the same thing. Both say, "I will get myself into the promised land." Whether by grabbing things that I think will satisfy, or by the self-righteousness of the rule-keeper, they are both at their core about working our way into the promised land. Now, we've had the perfect illustration of rescue in the past week, haven't we? The Chilean miners, of course. A perfect illustration as they were facing apparently certain death, entombed in that dark, hot pit with apparently no hope of escape. Now, they could have responded to that by trying to dig their way out of it. They could try to get out by their own efforts, symbolising either our lawlessness, our grabbing, or our legalism, our rule-keeping, as we try to dig our way out of the hole. But those ways are hopeless, aren't they? The miners had only one hope, and that was the escape capsule coming from outside. Maybe they were tempted to reject that escape capsule. In that case, maybe it was too concrete for them to reject it. But in our lives, we're often tempted to reject the way out that's a gift from outside, because we want to earn our way out. We want to dig our own way out, whether it's by our rule-keeping or by our grabbing, our license, our lawlessness. I can't take the credit for the escape capsule coming from outside. It's too easy. But those false gods only enslave us further. If those miners had tried digging their way out, they would only have been digging themselves further into the pit, wouldn't they? Our reading from Deuteronomy 4 showed that God is actually our rescuer. You see, the true God is our liberator. In a demonstration in advance of the rescue through Jesus Christ, God brought the little people group Israel out of slavery in the mighty Egyptian Empire, where they were an exploited ethnic minority. God did it by bringing plagues of judgment on the whole land of Egypt, and by telling his people to sacrifice a Passover lamb so that they would escape those plagues of judgment themselves. He brought his people miraculously through the Red Sea, and then he brought the sea back over the Egyptian army that were pursuing them so that they all drowned. He provided for his people in the desert through bread and meat from heaven and water from a rock. And now, by the time Moses is speaking, they're on the brink of entering the promised land, the land of Canaan, a modern-day Israel. And Moses makes some really extravagant claims in his retelling of the story, doesn't he? Just look down at the first verse there on the sheet, verse 32, if you're following in your own Bible. Moses says, "Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of?" Well, the answer, of course, is no. No, of course not. This is all the demonstration we need that God alone is the rescuer. That's what Moses goes on to say, isn't it, in verse 35. "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other." And verse 39. "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." This claim that God alone is the rescuer, the liberator, is the foundation for the first commandment and for all the others. As God's people enter the promised land, they're going to come into contact with all the gods of the Canaanites who were there before them. But if God alone is the one who's got them there, why would they listen to or worship or trust or obey any of those other gods? Moses said, "Has anyone ever heard a story like this?" Well, the answer then was no. But we have today heard a more wonderful story, a greater rescue even than the one that Moses was talking about. God has sent his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross as the true Passover lamb, the true substitute, the sacrifice, so that we avoid the plague of judgment that we deserve for our rebellion against him. God has rescued us from slavery. Not slavery to a foreign nation, but slavery to sin, to false gods, to evil. We want to try to liberate ourselves for the idea for our idea of the promised land. But trying to work our own way out simply enslaves us further. The Bible makes claims that no other religion or belief system can promise. It claims that God has done all that's needed for us to be rescued into the promised land. God has done already everything that's needed so that we can enjoy blessings that are infinitely greater than the depraved desires of our hearts. And it offers this as a free gift. No other worldview does that. No other religion. No other atheism does that. Every other religion and way of life is about earning our way to God, getting for ourselves satisfaction, blessing, heaven, nirvana, whatever you would call it. But the Ten Commandments, in contrast, are not a moral code by which we earn our way to God. No, they show us the way to live, because God has already done everything to get us there. In Jesus Christ, God has shown that he alone is God. He alone is the one who rescues us from slavery and into freedom. And that's why it makes perfect sense to trust and worship him alone. God alone is the liberator, so trust and worship him alone. Do you see how if we grasp the first part, that God alone is our rescuer, well then the command flows straight out of it. Worship and trust him alone. Now it might be that you still need to be persuaded on the first part, that God alone is our rescuer. Maybe the story of the Bible is very new to you, or you're still very sceptical about it. But if that's the case, then do look into it further. Do talk to me or to someone else afterwards. Make sure you don't leave it there. Keep examining the claims of the Bible, and I think you'll see that they all stack up. But once we're persuaded that God alone is the liberator, well, then it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, to worship him alone. If we're convinced that our only hope is in God and in Jesus Christ, his Son, it makes perfect sense to grab onto him with everything we've got. Just think back to the Chilean miners, the 33. For them, the escape capsule was their only hope. And for us, Jesus Christ is our escape capsule, our rescue from outside that we can't take any credit for. The free gift by which we can be saved. And we need to cling to Jesus Christ, our escape capsule, alone. Just imagine if one of those miners tried to get into the escape capsule while he was still trying to dig himself out. It just doesn't make sense, does it? We need to cling to Jesus alone. And yet, unlike that mine rescue, for us, we've got false rescuers. False gods surrounding us all the time and clamoring for our attention and our trust and our worship. Even when we have believed in Jesus our Saviour, we still have to be warned against following other gods as well, don't we? In the ancient Near East, people had many gods. Gods of function, gods of location. And so often do we. Oh, my God might be the God of the Bible on a Sunday morning when I'm at church. But come Sunday evening and maybe I'm helping my children with their homework and suddenly my God is educational advancement. I go to work on Monday morning and I slip straight into thinking that our gods are called career advancement and personal performance. I go to the pub after work and suddenly my gods are popularity, sexual conquest. I go home and I stick Sky Sports on and suddenly my entire satisfaction seems to depend on whether my team wins tonight or not. We very easily compartmentalise, don't we? And have different gods for different situations and different places. I wonder if you recognise that in yourself. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. It's an exclusive claim. It literally means you shall have no other gods before my face or in my presence. God has a jealous love for us, like the right and good jealousy that we have for a wife or husband. As one writer puts it, the unfaithful wife stings her husband's heart more deeply when her adultery is committed openly before his eyes. Well, we are always in God's presence. He sees our unfaithfulness to him, and he hates it. Going after false gods and false saviours demonstrates that we don't really trust the saviour we do have. Imagine if the Chilean miners had hedged their bets, trying to get into the escape capsule and digging at the same time. It would demonstrate, wouldn't it, that they didn't really trust the escape capsule. They were hedging their bets. No, God alone is our rescuer, and so he alone is the one we must cling to. And it's then that we get the rest of life in its right perspective. I put on your handouts there, I think, a little triangle. And if you've got a pen or a pencil, you might just want to write at the top of the triangle, God. And in the left-hand corner, self. And the right-hand corner, others. They're the three axes, if you like, of our lives. God, self, others. If we don't have God in his right place, at the apex of our lives, with everything else flowing from him, it pulls the rest of our lives out of shape. We'll put other things in the place of God. Either we put others up there in the place of God, in our longing for status or to please them with our performance or for our sexual fulfillment. Ultimately, we'll find that we're putting self in the place of God. Well, the Ten Commandments first put God in his right place. And then in the later commandments, they go on to show us the implications for our relations with one another. It's when God is in the right place that our relationships will be stable and other person focused. It's when God is in the right place that we'll relax about our careers and get on with being diligent, cheerful, cooperative workers. It's when God is in the right place that we'll bring up our children with love rather than pressure. I wonder whether your life has got out of shape, whether God has been displaced from the apex, or at least we're trying to make him share it with other things. We began by saying that the Ten Commandments are often thought of as a universal moral code which we should all live by. But I hope we can see that without the Saviour Jesus Christ, any hope of following that moral code to please God is doomed to failure. Without God as our rescuer, the Ten Commandments are simply laws that our distant, enslaving God imposes on us from on high. We'd have no motivation or power to keep them at all. They would simply be burdens to crush us with guilt or to rebel against. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come to die for sins. It's when we turn to him and ask his forgiveness that the burden of guilt is lifted. Because he died, we won't be judged on the basis of whether we keep the Ten Commandments or not. And for exactly the same reason, because he died, we have every motivation to live the life that the Ten Commandments were always pointing to, as we're freed from slavery to false gods and we worship him alone. We need to be like my sunflower here. It's a bit mangy, I'm afraid. But we need to be like a sunflower. Do you know how a sunflower grows up and up and up towards the sun? And it bends towards the sun and follows it through every part of the day. It doesn't do that because there's some rule that says, thou shalt seek the sun alone. It does it because it knows that its health, its well-being, its life itself depends utterly on the sun. And so it leaves the weeds around it behind as it single-mindedly and single-heartedly cranes towards the sun. Well, we need to be like a sunflower. We need to realize that we depend totally on the Lord our God for our life, our well-being, for eternity. And so we need to crane single-mindedly towards him, leaving all the false gods behind, knowing that we depend on him, our liberator, alone. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the rescue that you've given us in Jesus Christ as a free gift. Thank you, our Father, that we're freed from all the false gods, the false rescuers that clamour for our attention and that promise to save us, but only enslave. We pray, our Father, that you'd so fill us with a grasp of your rescue, your freedom in Jesus Christ, that you would occupy the right place at the apex of our lives, that everything else would come in its right perspective and its right order, knowing that you alone are our God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.